Greetings, everyone. Open your Bibles now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'm sure you have noticed the painting off to my right, your left, right here. This is a painting that hangs up in my office as a gift from the church 11 years ago on Reformation Sunday. The only unfair thing about the gift is they gave it to me just before I had to preach. That's hard to do when your heart has been squeezed with that kind of love. Here's what they said in the presentation. This painting of the famous Wartburg Castle, it's a copy of the original done by Jay Wagner, a professor of Master's College. The original was purchased by John MacArthur and hung in the Great to You office. He later presented it as a gift to R.T. Sproul in appreciation of his faithful, clear presentation of justification by faith alone in at the Shepherd Conference. And basically it went on to say, this framed copy of the love gift from this body, the show of appreciation at that time. I had served 12 years as your pastor. I am now on my 23rd, and with much joy and delight. And I brought the painting out because we're going to talk about the events that happened while he was there. But before we do that, I ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read a fairly significant portion of Scripture. It all ties in, and we will refer to it later in the message. Beginning in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their method will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection had already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of the church, foundations of God's sand, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You don't need a turn, but there is another passage I want to read. For those taking notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let's pray. Father, be with us this morning as we journey back to what happened in the history of the church 500 years ago, where some significant things that happened from many of your servants, but we're zeroing in on Martin Luther this morning. Things that we can learn, things that we need to avoid what was happening. The Reformation didn't always have good things going on in it. And we are thankful for your word and leaders to bring out the teachings of your word to help the Reformation to stay on track, to leave his mark that is with us to this day for your glory. So, Father, we ask, help us to be attentive, alert, for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Martin Luther's life can be divided into three stages. From his birth until 1521 at the Diet of Worms, it was his journey to the Reformation. After the Diet of Worms in 1521 to 1532, it was the time of shaping and defining the Reformation. And then 1532 until his death in 1546, the preservation of the church. After Luther's final break from the Roman Catholic Church at the Diet of Worms, he entered into the phase two of his life and ministry. Until then, Luther had been battling on several issues by teaching and writing and having debates to try to help the church reform and get back to more consistency to the scriptures. But they refused to be unchanged. They refused to change. They remained unchanged in their teaching and their practice. Even Merle d'Aubigné, the great French Reformation historian, said this of the 1800s. There was a new life in the world, but it had not yet created a new body. There was a new faith in the world, but not new works. End quote. Everywhere the language of the gospel was on the lips of the people, and the abuses of the mass, the priest, and the pope were discussed, but the Roman Catholic Church remained unchanged, and those who were set aflame by the truth of the gospel had nowhere else to go but to go back to those churches. All that was about to change right here in the history of the church. At first, Luther did not see the inconsistency. But as time went on, while he was at Wartburg Castle, it became clear what he needed to do. He knew if the Reformation was going to succeed, it must break away and have its own traditions according to Scripture. Brings it to point number one. From the time of Worms to Wartburg Castle. We often have this idea, and I'm not going to go into, though probably one of the greatest moments in the history of the Christian church is Luther's stand at the Diet of Worms. Eli did a beautiful job on it. I've been listening to it multiple times on the one he did and presented on exactly 500 years ago, April 18th this year, on all of the setting of that. I'm taking it afterwards to when he was captured and taken to Wartburg. But we often have this idea that after Luther's great stand before the most powerful political and religious people in the world at the time, he went to a boarding house, packed up, and left early in the morning. Not so. He actually remained in the city for an additional 8 days, waiting for the edict or the verdict to be handed down regarding his situation. Now, you have to understand, if he would declare a heretic, that means death, certain death. So in the meantime, during those 8 days, he was drilled, questioned, and interrogated by prime ministers, archbishops, emperor, chancellor, printed, and various other ecclesiastical leaders and political leaders to recant of his position to save his life. Many of them were supportive of Luther, but didn't think his cause was good to be given a verdict of not guilty. His friend feared that if he had declared a heretic, the sentence would be death. All reports indicated during those 8 days of the constant barrage of questions and trying to coerce him into changing his positions and views, Luther remained calm, steady, and in good spirits during the process. His steadfastness to the Word of God was consistent throughout. When asked to submit to the authority of the Pope by one of the delegates, he responded by saying, "I will never permit any man to set himself above the Word of God," end quote. Luther also said, quote, "I consent with all my heart that the emperor, the printed, and even the lowliest Christian should examine and judge my works, but on one condition, that they take the Word of God for their standard. Don't judge my work by the teaching of the church. Judge my works by the Word of God," is what he was saying. When somebody was trying to push him a little too hard, he pushed back by simply saying this, quote, "Do not offer violence to my conscience, which is bound and chained up with the Holy Scripture." If you want to move me through the Scriptures, through the Word of God. Don't you politically coerce me. Don't you ecclesiastically from the high ground simply by fiat tell me to show me from the Word. He made it clear that he would not save his life at the expense of the truth. These are important principles that we need to get a hold of, and every generation of Christians need to get a hold of, because it's one thing to say, "I believe in the truth of God's Word." It's another thing to take that with courage to be willing to die for it or suffer for it. They asked later on, "Would you be willing to submit to a council, move the church and the Pope and the teaching magisterium out of the way? Would you, with a handful and a council, submit?" His answer to that was this: "On the condition that the council will decide only according to Scripture." You see where the authority is? You see where he was constantly and consistently and faithfully saying, "Hey, I will submit to anyone, any group, but the standard is the Word of God, the Scriptures. Here lie to the strength and the greatness of Martin Luther." Even those who did agree with Luther were affected by his nobleness of soul that led him to be willing to sacrifice his life for the truth. One of his friends even wrote home and said this: "What conversation! How full of piety and kindness had Luther had with me and others. What a charming person he is." So I bring that out because he was not an uptight, irritated, frothing at the mouth, lofted way monk. He was a man guided by the Word of God who was still comfortable in who he was. And, you know, it had been said of all the people in the Reformation, who would you want to have fellowship and dinner with? Everybody would say Luther, because he was a great conversation. Who would you want for a teacher? Calvin. He was one of the consummate teachers of the Reformation. But Luther was a great conversationalist. He was a very joyful person to be around. Toward the end of the 8 days, they made one last concerted effort to try to get him to change his position, and they did it this way: "Luther, give us some kind of a recommendation or remedy of your own for your retraction." So the athlete said, "Why don't you determine the terms? What are you willing to change? What are you willing to back off on?" He thought for a moment in silence, and he said these words: He did quote, "The advice of Gamaliel in the book of Acts, if it worketh of man, it will fail. If it is not of God, excuse me, and if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. It lets you be found fighting against God. Give this answer to the Pope." Well, they didn't like that, because he wasn't admitting any. So they basically said, "Come on, Luther, you got to retract something. Give it something." They volleyed back and forth, and his last words before he left were these words. In that case, their suggestion was, again, to violate his conscience, violated conscience. He said this, "In that case, I'd rather lose my life, rather have my arms and legs cut off, than forsake," listen carefully, "the clear and true word of God." So, after 8 days, Luther packed up and started heading back home to Wittenberg. The route was to go through Frankfurt and then on to Freiburg, and after a few days, they were coming to the woods of the Thuringia. There they met some armed horsemen who grabbed Luther, covered his head, and rode off crisscrossing through the woods, making it impossible to track and follow them. They did this for the whole day until about approximately 11 o'clock that night. They finally, after a 600-foot ascent, they arrive at the gate at Wartburg Castle, the famous 400-year-old castle that was approximately 150 miles away from Wittenberg. When he got in, he was instructed to toss his monk clothing and put on a knight's armor with a sword. To keep his identity a secret, he was asked to grow a beard and to let his hair grow long. And his name would change to Junker George, which was German for Knight George. So Junker George, his name was. He was given a 15 by 20 foot room to live in with a writing table and a few other furnishings. While there, Luther protested, "I don't want to come here. I don't want to be here. I want to be in the battle." So Luther, in one moment, was the center of the world's event. Now he found himself in total, complete solitude. He called it in the kingdoms of the birds. In some way, that was more radical than when he became a monk. In one of his letters to a friend, he said that, "I had rather burn on live coal than rot here." He thought, the biggest thing he feared was inactivity, doing nothing. Had no idea how long he was going to be there. You have to understand, remember what I said, that if the edict or the verdict came to be he is a heretic, his life was on the line. And so what Luther was here, he was at the Wartburg Castle for 10 months. Keep that in mind, 10 months. From May 1521 to March 1522. In his letters, he would call this his exile or his island of Patmos. Then, on May 26th, the Edict of Worms came. It was drafted and signed by the emperor on May 26th. In general, it said this. The edict called Luther a reviver of the old and condemned heresies and inventors of new ones. It called for the burning of his books and the removal of his property. To cut him off from the church, called for his arrest, forbid anyone from harboring or helping him. Finally, it warned that anyone who dared to directly or indirectly oppose the decree will be guilty of the crime of high treason, and will incur our grave indignation as well as each of the punishments mentioned above. By the time Luther heard, or by the edict, Luther had already been in Wartburg for a month. And so we see here that he is a branded man, and this edict never was removed during his lifetime. But he was protected by the leaders and political leaders in Germany. That was a gift from God. So as the edict went out to the countries and to the nation, that people began to implement, and they would have big old bonfires, bring all of his books out and burn them. I found one story. I thought it was an amazing story, quite a chuckle. It was a story that happened in one of the small towns in the Netherlands, and one of the friars there that was in charge of the bonfire of Luther's books, he was kind of happy and giddy from all the books being burned. And one of the bystanders said to him, quote, "You would see better if the ashes of Luther's book got into your eyes," end quote. So I thought that was comical, that even in the midst of this, people were thankful for Luther because he gave them the gospel. He gave them the exaltation of Jesus Christ and put away all of the trappings that the Roman Catholic Church had put in front of Jesus Christ over the years, and put him aside to all we would see is Christ and Christ alone. That's why even that statement could have called for the death of that person. Point number two. We'll discuss Luther's many roles while at Wartburg. Like I said, he was concerned about idleness because he knew Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. He knows John 9, verse 4, "I must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." And of course, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The hardest part about Luther's solitude, or exile if you please, was the fact that he was cut off from his normal activity of preaching. He was accustomed to studying and communicating the Word of God to the people of God. Again, as I said over... he was idle, he was fearful of producing nothing. Let me, before I list off what he did, hypothetically, if you were given a 10-month reprieve, no worry about bills, no worry about anything, food is provided, shelter is provided, what would you do during those 10 months? What would you accomplish for the kingdom in those 10 months? What would you plan out for 10 months? Ponder that thought as we go through this. So while he was fearing to be idle, he decided to write a tract to a friend. And in the process, and Luther is kind of like a lot of preachers, once they get started, it's hard for them to stop. Luther was that way as a writer. Once he started on that track, he ended up writing over a dozen tracks to people. He would keep in his mind fertile and his pen starting to work. His preaching took on the written form, and he began to write out his sermon. Wartburg became his pulpit through the medium of the written word. During his time at Wartburg, Luther's literary output was staggering and Herculean in scope, as well as some of his best theological and practical writings were during his time there. His writings revealed the many roles that Luther played during his stay at the capital. When you examine his book, treated booklet, pamphlets, and letters, you will see that Luther acted as a theologian, as a pastor, as a translator, letter writer, counselor. When his pen started flowing and moving and writing, next he began to write full expositions on Psalm 22, Psalm 67, Psalm 36, a postil, which is P-O-S-T-I-L, which is That's the term they give for a series of homilies or sermon. Luther put these together to help preachers and churches how to preach the Word of God. And it was a great exercise. His postils were considered among the finest achievement in German sermonic literature. Even to this day, many Lutheran pastors throughout the world will read some of his postils word for word because they are so moving, so accurate, so precise. In fact, we had not one from the one of the postils, but if you listen to Eli's message on Wednesday, we did, he actually read one of Luther's sermons, which was powerful, which was, unlike mine, long, his was short. But he was powerful. His mind was clear. His courage was there. His heart was there. That's how it was in the writing of the postils. He then began to do the same thing for messages for the Christmas season, wrote a commentary on the Magnificat, which is Luke 1 of Mary's prayer when she met with Elizabeth. He wrote a translation of the book of Melanchthon, volumes of sermons on the Latin from epistles and the Gospels, expounding of the 10 lepers. He began to really put his pen to use. The reason why he did these postils was this, quote, "There is no more miserable plague, affliction, or misfortune on earth than a preacher who does not preach God's word, although the world is full of them," end quote. He wanted to try to help that by creating all of these writings so they had something to work with. It very much like what Charles Spurgeon, when he, if you ever read a Treasury of David at the end of each exposition, he always had a sermon outline for what he called to the village preacher. And the reason for that is a Baptist in London during that time, or in England at that time, would consider nonconformist. They were outside of the church, okay? They didn't get the financial support, and so because of that, if you were a Baptist in England during that time, the great chance is you were in dire poverty and could probably not even own a book, barely a Bible, let alone a library of books. Spurgeon tried to help the dear brothers in the ministry by helping them by framing the outlines from the psalm for their ministry wherever God had placed them. That's what Luther was doing here. But at the end, he was also quick to say this, quote, "All my exposition put together are not equal to God's word. All they were meant was to help, aid, and guide, not to replace." He also did several apologetic work to debate the Roman Catholic writers and theologians who attacked his teaching, those who did not interact with the Scripture. They always would interact with the teachings and the church fathers, but not with the Scripture. He wrote several books to challenge and to rebuke and to correct their error. In one of his reputations, he said this, quote, one of his reputations that it was one of the most consistent and clear systematized exposition of the central Reformation doctrine of grace and human nature to appear before the coming of the bondage of the will that came later. He addressed and wrote books on themes and subjects like monastic vows, the celibacy of priests and monks and nuns, and the use of monasteries, and addressing the confession and the mass. He had to address all of these things if they were going to move and break away from the Roman Catholic Church. What did the Bible teach on these things? We take for granted because we've been taught better, but they had to work through all of it. And he spent his time morning to night writing, studying, trying to understand how to move forward on these subjects. He would quite a letter writer. In fact, if you combine all of his writing, they consist of two very large volumes of the quarto, the big ones, thick, just in 10 months, not counting his letters. A lot of times he would open his letters by saying, from the wilderness, or from the island of Patmos. In Luther's correspondence, he took a very active interest of the event happening in the Wittenberg community where he taught and where he pastored. He continued to be active in the theological discussions and questions which spawned some of his best writings while at Wartburg. He also took interest in his friends' well-being and tried to strengthen and comfort them in a pastoral way. And one of the ways he did that is when he sent letters to his friends and members of his congregation, he would write expositions of portions of Scripture. He said, the greatest gift I can give my people is an understanding of God's Word. Whatever it may be, maybe it was a passage of Scripture that they had a question, so he would give them an exposition of it. Constantly getting them back and feeding them the Word of God. While he was, his letters being delivered, they sent all of the correspondence that was sent to him, and a lot of them had to do with Roman Catholic theologians that wanted to attack him. And he would reply with a series of either a book, booklet, treatise, or letters. In December, now mind you, he got there right at the end of April. By the time December came, In the middle of his literary output, he made a surprise visit out of nowhere. He didn't even get permission. He just did it, to go to Wittenberg to see his friends and see what's going on and to see firsthand some of the things that were concerning him. This sneak away almost exposed his location and identity. After a short visit, he returned to Wartburg and wrote two very important works. First, which is the greatest accomplishment, we talk much about it, I have shared it in messages, of his translation of the New Testament into the German language. In fact, I just read this week that one of the historians said the German people were not even German people until Luther translation of the New Testament came, because not only did Luther give the translation in their tongue, he standardized the German language with his translation. Now mind you, we can read the New Testament very easily in a short amount of time, but he did the translation. Are you ready? He did the entire translation from Hebrew and Greek, Greek into the New Testament in 11 weeks. That staggering achievement. If you don't think so, I challenge you to do this. I've done it, not this month, but I have done it, so I know it's hard work. I challenge you to handwrite the New Testament by yourself and see how long it takes you. Word for word, not even thinking about translation, just write it out. See how far you can get, how long it takes just to do the book of Matthew. Word for word, just write it out. Grab a spiral notebook and just start writing. Matthew chapter 1, in the beginning, here we go. Have the genealogy. Yet he did the translation in 11 weeks. The second book he wrote addressed, the second address is what Luther was offended by, of the forceful and unspiritual character of the Reformation in Wittenberg, which is the discussion of our next point, point number three. And that is his booklet called The Sincere Admonition. In fact, the entire full title is this, A Sincere Admonition by Martin Luther to All Christians to Guard Against Insurrection and Rebellion. Ever since Worms, Luther had been dealing with the possibility of rebellion and insurrection by the people. There are always people that want to take things, matters in their own hand, and speed up the process. God's work is always slow, kid. God's work is always working on hearts, not just get your physical body to do conformity to certain action, but to transform your heart. So the background we have here, for 4 years, Luther had been addressing the abuses in the Roman Catholic Church, and Rome refused to admit its errors, to repent, and to be reformed. And I'm using the word reform not in a theological sense, because there is a movement today that wanted to call Luther the revolutionary. He was not a revolutionary. He was a reformer. He was trying to reform the church. He was trying to fix the church and help the church to get it in line. A revolutionary wants to burn up everything and start over. Luther was not a revolutionary. That's why all the history books until recently always called it the Reformation. But the longer Rome continued to hold out, the more the common person became increasingly frustrated and angry, to the point of an occasional outbreak of rebellion and insurrection in the various towns throughout the empire. They would persecute the priests. They would destroy some of the images and idols and etc. Did continue and began to increase more and more. So when Luther secretly came to Wittenberg in December, he witnessed it with his own eyes. What was happening? Luther had throughout repeatedly voiced no violence against any person or destruction of any property. Period. That is not how God's work is achieved. As he opened up this book, The Sincere Admonition, you would think he'd mad and angry, but actually the book is very calm and tranquil, saying, folks, we don't do rebellions. He went on to say that he does not support any rebellion or insurrection. God would not accomplish his judgment. He would accomplish his judgment without any insurrection or revolution. Therefore, a rebellion would not be the way to introduce and further the Reformation. For Luther, because of theological and historical reason, a revolution against the old church was out of the question. This is what he's writing in his book. What was needed was the instruction of the heart in Reformation truth, not by coercing and forcing people. And the reason why I wanted to drill on it, because this was the side of Luther I never knew until I read in preparation. I didn't know he wrote this book during Wartburg, the first time I preached on Wartburg. I got more information, and my goodness, it just... Talk about speaking to us in our time when so many Christians who are struggling with the political upheaval of our day, who want to take and do it in the same way of rebellion or insurrection, instead of being a type of people that pray and to do good work. But so often we want to put things in our own hand and make the difference in our own hand and never want to stop to think, what if God is trying to destroy what we're trying to build and support and to keep? His kingdom is the only sure thing, not nations. Back to Luther. It was not the role of a Christian to cause a change by a rebellion, revolution, or insurrection, but by changing hearts by the truth of God's word. In the book, Luther stressed no progress could be expected by a revolt and an inappropriate way of introducing the Reformation. A rebellion could only be sent by the devil to discredit the Reformation. Luther's supporters would not be able to appeal to him for support in any kind of insurrection or rebellion. Such an unruly element cannot be motivated by the Spirit of Christ, he said in his book. Here lies the importance of our passage that I had us open up to. You should be in 2 Timothy still. Look at chapter 2, call your attention to verse 24 to 26. You can read the whole thing, but we'll never get done if you ask me to do the exposition from verse 14. But it says here, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps would grant them repentance. Why? So that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We all know that Luther is a fiery preacher, a fiery reformer. He pulled no punches. He even admitted after died of Worm that if there was anything he needed to recant, I would lean a little mean-spirited at times when I shouldn't have been. But as far as the content of what I said, they come from Scripture, therefore refute me with Scripture. But I take responsibility for being mean-spirited and disrespectful. Here, a servant of the Lord must not be somebody who is constantly stirring up the pot, quarreling. They must be gentle, teach, teach and teach and teach. That is what it is. Be patient in humility. That's why in 2 Corinthians, when I read that, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning fleshly. We don't do with swords and things of materialism. For our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down argument. The word argument is ideology. Our greatest battle is to challenge people's ideology that is not God-centered. We are to bear and bring the truth to them. But at the same time, remember 2 Timothy 2, the best you and I can do is speak to the ear. God has to change the heart. Our job is to get the news in the ears. God does the reformation and regeneration inside. That's why it said at the end of verse 25 that if God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they could come to know the truth. And God determines the speed, and our responsibility is to teach the truth. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down argument or ideology and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Beloved, our warfare is knowledge. It with knowledge of the truth, and to bring the truth to bear on every man's conscience. We are not to coerce them. We are not to force them. We are not to punish them because they don't come in line with our thinking. That is the work of the Spirit, to bring the truth home. James 1:20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In his book, he said, you pray against papal authority and finally argue against them with the truth, but do not employ any force. While at the same time, resist them by refusing to participate in the old forms of piety, such as confession, mass, and etc. Eventually, that had to change. That's what Luther came to realize. Though there was a new message, new life, there was not a new body. The same old, same old. That's why things had to change. And things did change when he came back to Wittenberg, back by the time he got to Wittenberg in May 1522. He saw it clearly. But in this, he said, we must realize that if we refuse to support that system, which is not supported scripturally, in time the old system will eventually collapse. True Christianity does not consist of persecuting priests, destroying images of saints, and removal of altars. He had a really unique, humble statement at the end of his book. He said that one final note in the conclusion of his sincere admonition. He urgently stressed to those who claimed to be his supporters not to call him themselves by his name, Lutheran. Here's what he said. In humility, Luther said, quote, what is Luther? After all, the teaching is not mine. Neither was I crucified for anyone. How then should I, a poor stinking maggot fodder, that I am to come to have men called the children of Christ by my wretched name? End quote. Don't call yourselves by my name. You belong to Christ. He went on to say, let the papists use their party name, but Luther and the church know no other master than Christ. No other master than Christ. So far we have learned how Luther instructed them to act. Now let's go a little deeper to the heart and the spirit of the issue and answer the question why. He did traditional religious forms in which they lived could not simply be destroyed. They must be replaced with the truth leading the way. And this is how we must proceed with the Reformation. And then he goes on, he does it in a different angle, because I had to look at it several times. I'm hoping the best I can to explain it to you. But it's powerful once you understand it. He lists three ways to avoid the teachings of men. It's not simply about just pushing it away and taking up new action. He said this, number one, they are to be avoided not only in actions, but in conscience. What does he mean? He's saying you can do different things, but not be convinced of the truthfulness of what you're doing. That's not the starting point. The starting point is your conscience being informed by the Word of God. Therefore, you will then do your new action, your new works. He is using John 8:32, and you shall know the truth. And the truth sets you free, not your new action. There's a lot of people that will jump onto the Reformation in this time, will jump into a church, especially an exciting, vibrant church, full of actions and activities. But they don't have the heart and soul of Christianity. Luther was saying, one, no one is free, truly free, without the truth. It's not enough simply to get your actions right. Study to understand and study to be set free in your conscience. Second thing he said then, now, the first one said, don't simply do it in action, but in conscience. Second, he said, the teaching to men are to be avoided by actions and in conscience. Meaning, once you come to the knowledge of the truth, they must act upon it, obey it, and apply it to their lives. In other words, what Luther was seeing, that was the problem, with many came over to the reformational truth, but going back to the old ways. Doing the old church stuff. Doing everything. It was a matter of time. All of the Reformation truth will flitter away. You must be conformed to, in your conscience, of the truth. And know the truth you come to learn, your actions need to follow suit. Your theology produces your methodology. That's what Luther was saying. Once one come to the knowledge of the truth, it must be acted upon. It must be obeyed. It must be applied to their lives. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Why? Though you may prove or attempt what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is where they needed to shun and neglect the former duty to form new ones by their informed conscience for the Reformation to take hold. You don't simply tear down the images and destroy the old altars and persecute the priest. You get the truth to change people, namely yourself first. Thirdly, avoid doing the right thing in deed without the conscience. Yet it's easy to come along and simply go with the flow, though we're on the right path, doing the right thing according to the Bible. It's one thing to go with the people, another thing you are with the people because you see it too. This is where most people are. They do so many things out of habit and traditions and not by the inner conviction formed by the Word of God. Why is it that even people within our own faith, our own body, come because of traditional rather than conviction that flowed from God's Word? Romans 14:23 said this, for whatever is not of faith is sin. This is important. People of this type need instruction. They need to listen to instruction and they need to heed to the instruction. You need to, it's good to do the right thing, but you need to know why and do it with, by faith, from the Word of God, why you're doing what you're doing. That was the only way that the Reformation was going to take hold and persevere and press on. Luther said, one should not undertake reform majors unless the person had been won over inwardly. What do we mean? Feelings and emotions? No. Inwardly by the truth of God's Word. That's different than those of the Reformation who consider that the false worship of God to be an offense and that needed to be destroyed and abolished by any means quickly. That's what Luther saw when he came. He saw a faction of the Reformation in Wittenberg that would tear down all these things. We're going to make progress because we're destroying all of this. You change it by changing hearts with the Word of God. I got news for you, folks. That's not easy, and it takes time. It's easy to take an idol and knock it down and light up a church and persecute a priest, which is wrong. It's another thing to do what 2 Timothy said. Teach, be patient, be gentle. Let God perhaps will grant them repentance, though they will come to the knowledge of the truth as God instructs them through His Word. That takes an enormous amount of Spirit-infused patience. But they're in Luther time, just like in our time. There are people that say, man, this is too slow. We want to shake and move. Let God build His church. I used to belong to a church, and I've told you, many of you know my story. I went to a church that we took a church from 19 to 500 in 5 years. We didn't build a church. We built a crowd. We knew how to get a crowd. But as soon as you start talking about Scripture and accountability to Scripture, pretty soon that crowd disappeared. They went where the action and the fun was, rather than good, solid, biblical, instructive teaching and committing oneself to them. That is why Luther warned against critical and aggressive preaching as ineffective rather than teaching God's word with love and discernment with patience. The worldly preachers lack the spirit that renews the heart and the will. And the large mob that had therefore failed to take care not to offend their fellow man. There are those who want to produce shame by man-made means, by pushing, driving hard, being impatient, and roughshod. If you're one of those, let me give you James 3, 17 and 18. But wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Beloved, I don't know about you. I rather have the fruit of righteousness than the fruit of numbers. There's a difference. Any way that force or coerce is not pleasing to God. People need to be willing to come voluntarily as they have been instructed in the truth of God's word. Christians and Christians alone are to be directed to the pure and clear word of God for their nourishment and their instruction. Don't just simply roughshod tell them, do this, do that, this is where you need to go, this is what you need to do. Much more than that. When you study the Reformation and you see the pillars of the men and women of the Reformation, you will see, by and large, they are men and women of faith, not shakers and movers. There's a difference. They came to know the God of the universe and loved Him and willing to give everything they could for Him because they came to know Him. They lived by faith. A lot of times that faith cost them their lives. This is the side of Luther very few people know. This is his pastoral side, for which I'm grateful that I have come to know and see. So what can we learn from Luther's time at Wartburg Castle? A lot. Let me give you a few. Number one. At the time, Luther thought the whole world was against him, yet he immersed himself in the word and in the work. Practically speaking, he was all by himself, and it felt like the entire world was on him. So he immersed himself in the word and in the work. Does that not sound echo the many lessons we have learned recently of our study of the Psalms? When the psalmist had challenges that were coming, suffering was coming unjustly, unfairly, maybe of his own doing, he went to the Lord. That was his. He went to prayer. He went to the Lord. That's what Luther did. Number two, I simply phrased it with a question. Why all the work? Why did he, what would you have done in those 10 months? I dare to say that I probably would not have done well if I had a video game and TV. Because sometimes we waste our time instead of using our time, right? Luther, thankfully, didn't have any of that. He'd either sleep a lot and become an absolute sluggard until he was going to be released, or get busy. Why? What drove him? Four things. Because of his love for the truth, which is the truth of God. His love for Jesus Christ. His love for the gospel that set hearts free. And his love for fellow sinners. But he didn't do it out of duty alone. I think I know a little bit about what Luther would like in the early stages of his solitude. He didn't simply do it because I have to do it. It is my duty. I believe he did what Jeremiah 30 said. You know it. Then I said, I will not mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bone. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Luther was so full of God's word, he couldn't but release it. It saturated his mind, his soul, that even when he would quiet in that solitude, it would burn him. Soon as he got lettered, oh, my friend needs something, I write a tract. Oh, so-and-so said I'm wrong on this, but don't use scriptural support. I'm going to write a letter to show him what the Bible says. Oh, my people have a question about this passage. I'm going to give an exposition on that. It just flowed because he was filled with God's word to the point that it was a fire in his soul. And what's interesting? The whole time he was writing, it was against the law for him to write it. Didn't matter. Didn't matter. Thus saith the Lord. And the fact that he did it, he not only endangered himself, but he endangered everyone involved in the printing, distributing and selling them. Because anybody who was involved in spreading any of his writing was going to be subject to the same punishments. Thirdly, one of the things that I haven't stressed enough throughout this because I wanted to get it done eventually, but I want to say this. Luther always knew this throughout everything. This is your work, Lord. This is your work. I'm simply doing what you want me to do. Too often we take it personally and we think it's our work. It's not our work. It's his work. We need to do it his way, on his terms, and at his pace and his timetable. But we need to be busy about our Lord's work because there's going to be a day when we can no longer work anymore. We need to serve, but Lord, Luther always knew it is his work. We must employ his means at his pace. Please do not be influenced by those who want to speed things up, to make things look good superficially, externally, and not have heart transformation. Fourthly, always be led by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Do not degenerate in simply going through the motion. Every time we come together, we should be excited to sing the praises of God, to hear the words of the eternal God, that it sets us on fire like it did the men and women and children of the Reformation who said, I'm willing to die for this faith. And all of God's people said, amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the men and women of an era that was tremendous to read about and to learn about. Father, help us to learn the lesson that we are to learn from it. We live in times that are going to be challenging in the days to come. This lesson from Luther and his book on the sincere admonition is a great examination tool of our own heart and life to the motives in doing it your way. We can't change anybody, but you have ordained the means of your word through the Spirit of God to do it. Oh, Father, thank you again. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.